Acts chapter 2. We'll be reading for now verses 38 and 39. Acts 2:38. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. His sermon is completed. They have just asked him what to do. "Brethren, what shall we do?" they said. And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." Father, as we explore these words of the Apostle Peter on that great day, we ask you, Lord, to help us to enter into this great event that has taken place in the history of your church. Father, help us to understand how we share in it. In Christ's name, amen. Now, I call Peter's preaching, and it's not something that I saw myself first. Others have seen it. The Sinner's Pentecost. This sermon was preached on the day of Pentecost. And as Peter has closed his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he preaches for conversion. And he calls upon the people, his hearers, to repent. And he speaks to them about the promises that are theirs. And I want to speak to you this evening about the Sinner's Pentecost. Talk a little bit about the day of Pentecost. What it means, the significance of these words, how they apply to us, and how we share in them. I'd like to point out a number of things about Pentecost first this evening. And the first thing that I'd like to point out is that Pentecost was the greatest day in the history of the Christian church. There are many great events. If you follow a Christian History magazine or Glimpses or things of that nature, those types of ministries, they will always be pointing out great events that happened in the history of the Christian church. And naturally, we have a great interest in that. We want to see the Christian church in all of its power and glory. But Pentecost was the greatest day in the history of the church. Because this was the day in which the Holy Spirit came. This is his official coming. It doesn't mean that he was not at work prior to this. But this was his official coming. This was the day. This was the day of promise. Now, when we think about Christ coming into the world, his coming is associated with a place. And that place is Bethlehem. But when we think of the Spirit coming, his coming is associated not so much with a place, although it was in Jerusalem, but with a day. It was the day that was of significance, not so much the place. Pentecost was the greatest day in the history of the church. Pentecost was promised in the Old Testament by Joel. In fact, when Peter preached, starting at verse 16, he said, "This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." So this event that took place on that particular day was already prophesied by Joel. And Peter links this with the Old Testament, lest these Jews and God-fearers and proselytes should think that some strange thing had just happened. But another thing to notice is that this day had been promised by Jesus himself in the upper room, where he gave his most prominent teaching on the Holy Spirit ever in all of his ministry. He waited until the very end. And that's not hard to see why he did that. They could barely understand him while he was with them. But in the upper room, just the evening before he died, he spoke about the Spirit for a couple of reasons. One, because he was departing, he was leaving, and the Spirit was coming. But secondly, because the Spirit was the replacement, if you will, to put it in simplest terms. The replacement, another paraclete, as he called the Spirit. So this was the promised day, promised by Joel, promised by Jesus. And it was a day of great national significance. It was 50 days after the Passover. And it was all linked in with the Jewish feasts and their harvest seasons. So that the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, was the feast of the harvest, where they were bringing in their crops and rejoicing in what God had done for them. So that what happens here on the day of Pentecost as Peter preaches and 3,000 people are converted is obviously a harvest on this great day, the great day of the coming of the Holy Spirit. A couple of other things were happening here, and the first one we'll call a centripetal movement. Now, centripetal movement is direction toward the center as opposed to centrifugal movement, direction away from the center. So on the day of Pentecost here in Acts 2, there was centripetal movement. If you go back in chapter 2 to verse 8, or 8 and 9, lists the people who had come, or from the areas from which the people had come, Parthia, Media, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. And if you look at this on a map, you would see that these places make a big circle around Jerusalem. And so they all came, centripetal movement. They came to the center. And they came with great joy and preparation. I love this description of the scene by Joachim Jeremias, a more modern writer, great historian. And he, and I quote, says, gives a description of the people going to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover or Pentecost. It's a beautiful description. He says, Jerusalem saw most foreigners in the dry months, approximately March to September. On three occasions during these months, the number of visitors increased by leaps and bounds to a prodigious height. At the three great festivals when pilgrims came from all over the world, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, the annual peak was reached at Passover. Let us follow a traveler on his way to Jerusalem. When the rainy season ended, he made his preparations. He would take the opportunity of bringing his dues or his tithes to the holy city, finding company for the journey. Since robbers made it hazardous for anyone to travel alone for any great distance, at festival times, great caravans were formed. The journey was usually made on foot. Of course, travel by donkey was quicker. Only occasionally was a chariot used for the journey to and from Jerusalem, as in the case of the treasurer of the Ethiopian Candace, Acts 8:27. On the whole, the roads were very bad. Matters improved where the Romans had responsibility for the roads. Having safely arrived in Jerusalem, our traveler's next concern was for lodging. It is one of the 10 wonders of God in the holy place that everyone found shelter. Some might stay in nearby places like Bethpage or Bethany, where Jesus found shelter during his last stay in Jerusalem. The majority of pilgrims, however, had to live in tents in the immediate neighborhood of the city. And so, as Luke begins to describe the scene in chapter 2 and verse 5, the Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, when the day of Pentecost occurred, this is what we should envision in our mind's eye. But another thing that we want to point out about Pentecost was not only the centripetal movement, movement toward the center, but the centrifugal movement, outward from the center. And that is that after Pentecost was over, all of these people who had come to the feast went back home. But they went back having heard the gospel. And so you can see why Pentecost was such a strategic day. You know, Christ came into the world and in relative obscurity and silence, quiet, in Bethlehem, in a little house, in a little manger. And very few people relatively knew about it. But when the Spirit came, He came with mighty power. And the people had all been prepared. They had come to assemble. And they heard the gospel. Many were converted. Many heard. Many went back with this new life and took the gospel and planted it in different parts of the world, all because the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. We call days like that or events like that unrepeatable events. The Jordan baptism, when Jesus was baptized, that was an unrepeatable event. And the Spirit came down in the form of a dove. And the Father spoke from heaven. The heavens were split apart. The baptism of Jesus. The life of Jesus. Unrepeatable event. He will not come again in that form and live His life on this earth. His death. Unrepeatable event. Hebrews says he only dies once. His resurrection, unrepeatable event. Pentecost, unrepeatable event. Because on that day, a mighty wind came. The language is so graphic. There came suddenly out of heaven a noise as bringing a wind, a violent, mighty, rushing wind that filled the whole house where they were sitting. Probably a reference to the temple. So that all these people knew, they heard, they saw the effects of the Spirit coming. And then these unlettered or untaught Galileans stood up and spoke with power and utterance. The first Christian sermon was preached by Peter, of all people. And the first Christian church came to birth in the city of Jerusalem, of all places. That is something of the significance of the day of Pentecost. And then we come to these verses, the end of the sermon, where Peter has a harvest. Pentecost is all about harvest. The people came with harvest on their mind. They came to thank God for His goodness in providing them food. And now Peter has a harvest in response to the question, what shall we do? It would be great if after every sermon, the people stood up and asked the pastor, Pastor, what should we do? Well, the pastor hopes and the preacher prays that after he preaches the sermon, the people will go home and they'll have dealings with God. But here it was different. The people asked, what shall we do? And Peter told them very simply, straightforwardly, what they were to do. Repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. Now the reason why we call this the Sinner's Pentecost, and I'm not sure who the first person was to call it that, but the reason why we call this the Sinner's Pentecost is because notice that he says you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now the gift of the Holy Spirit had already been given. Just possibly a few hours before, maybe less, the Spirit had already been given according to the promise. So they received the gift, the 120 who were in the upper room, those who had gone out and preached with utterance, who had the filling or the evidence of the Spirit, the baptism. Now they received the gift. Now think of it. Here is Peter saying, now you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We received it. Now you will receive it. Repent and be baptized, and you will receive it. So here you notice that the outpouring of the Spirit for them is a conversion blessing. The outpouring is a conversion blessing. You have a Pentecost outpouring. On the day when those 120 disciples received the Spirit according to promise, never to be repeated again. And then you have the first occasion where other people receive the outpouring of the Spirit. And we happen to have the number, about 3,000. That's a conversion outpouring of the Holy Spirit. James Dunn says, in one sense, therefore, Pentecost can never be repeated, for the new age is here and cannot be ushered in again. But in another sense, Pentecost, or rather the experience of Pentecost, can and must be repeated in the experience of all who would become Christians. As the day of Pentecost was once the doorway into the new age, so entry into the new age can only be made through that doorway. That is, through receiving the same Spirit and the same baptism in the Spirit as the 120 did. Turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. You have two passages. This is one of them where we read that the pouring out of the Spirit is a conversion blessing. It happens to us when we repent and believe the gospel. Romans 5 and verse 5. Notice the language here. He says, hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Notice the language, pouring out. It's Pentecost language. Titus chapter 3 and verse 6. If you would, Titus chapter 3 and verse 6. Well, we'll start at verse 4, because this is a great passage here. Titus 3, 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I don't know about you, but that is very exciting. To think that that has happened to me is very exciting. That will pull you out of any slump, any discouragement, any disappointment. That has happened to us. Notice especially this language of pouring out richly. God is not stingy. He is liberal in the sense of He is generous. And He pours out of His Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 actually calls Him the God who gives His own Holy Spirit to us. God could give us many gifts and we would be very thankful for them. But He actually, in that verse, says He gives us Himself. He gives us His own Spirit. I mean, think of what you could give people. You could give them gifts. You could give them money. You could give them time. But how would you ever give them the gift of your own self? I suppose that when someone is so sickly, so unable to function, that one caregiver, one person, a family member, whoever it may be, who just pours out his life for that sickly, incapable person, might come close to this, but God pours out His Spirit. He gives of Himself. So this is a conversion outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So do we participate in what took place at Pentecost? We do. We participate in it. We share in it. We share in it by virtue of the Spirit being poured out into our lives. Notice again, Romans 5 says He's poured out into our hearts. Wow, if you could open up a person's heart and just pour God into it in physical terms, you see. It just stretches our mind too much to think God pours out His Spirit in our inner man, our inner being. He pours Him upon us richly through Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. We're not baptized by the Holy Spirit. We're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who promised to do this baptism. John said He will baptize you in or with the Holy Spirit. It's not proper to speak about the baptism by the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit doesn't do the baptizing. Jesus does the baptizing in His Spirit. So back to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter is calling them to be converted. And he's saying to them, you, when you are converted, will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The call to conversion by Peter has two parts to it. And it's interesting what the parts are. Repent and be baptized. Now Peter is not saying here that baptism is in any way saves us, but he is commanding them to be baptized. Notice he says, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why does he command them to be baptized? Well, simply because baptism is the sign. And also because that's the day on which they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. So to live life without the sign, there's something missing there. So Peter actually preaches that they must be baptized. We always feel the need to emphasize that baptism is not essential to salvation. And in one sense, it is not. But it is an essential part of the gospel message. And it is to be preached. And if it's to be preached, then it's to be obeyed. It just takes you right back to the Great Commission. Go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Baptism is a part of our conversion. It's the sign part. But wow, what a privilege to be a partaker of the sign part. I want to be baptized because I want to show by my obedience to the ordinance that I have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that's why he preaches baptism. So you have the call to conversion has the two parts, repentance and baptism, and the promise of the gospel. The promise of the gospel is simply this: you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice Peter doesn't say. He uses the name of Jesus Christ. He talks about the forgiveness of sins, but he actually doesn't say that Christ is the gift. He says that the Spirit is the gift. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And Christ is in us by His Spirit. Now let's talk in closing about the extent of the promise. The extent of the promise has three parts to it. And this is the tie-in to our studies on the doctrines of grace. Because in our studies of the doctrines of grace, we've been talking about election. We have seen in Matthew 13 from the parables that Jesus preached by means of parables. He preached election. We then saw that in his call in John chapter 6, he preached election, even in the invitation of the gospel. And that's what the apostles are doing here. The very first time an apostle opened his mouth with the Christian gospel, what came out was election. But there are three parts to this, what we call the extent of the promise in verse 39. And notice, for you, that's the first part. It's for you. Secondly, it's for your children. And thirdly, it's for as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And let's look at these three parts together tonight. He says, first of all, the promise is for you. The promise is for those who hear. Whenever anyone hears the gospel, he can be assured that God is making a promise to him. And the command to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin is a bona fide offer. It is a true offer. When Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," that was a bona fide offer. All you who are weary and heavy laden, if you come to me, I will give you rest. So it's for you. If you hear the gospel is for you. It's not for somebody else. If you hear the gospel, you should never say, "Well, I don't know if that's for me." You should never say things like, "Well, I don't know if I'm one of God's elect." That has nothing to do with your hearing the gospel. If you hear the gospel, it's for you. Notice he says, it's for you. The promise is for you. The promise is for you. The promise was for everyone who was hearing Peter preach. Secondly, he says, the promise is for your children. Now, as things have developed in the area of baptism, we have a phenomenon in the Christian church in which children are often baptized. Unless we think that Peter is speaking here about that particular Christian phenomenon, let me assure you, he is not. This is not a promise that a person who becomes a Christian will have converted children. It is not a promise. He may have converted children, but that is not the promise. Children here refers to future generations. The promise is for you, and the promise is for future generations, children in that sense. Say, "Well, Pastor, that's a pretty good claim. Now prove that to me." Okay. First of all, notice how he links this in the next phrase with all who are far off. It's for you and your children, for all who are far off. He's not speaking about your biological children in this case. He's speaking about children who are far off. He's speaking about future generations. And the second line of evidence for that interpretation, I believe, would be in Acts chapter 13, verse 32. Acts 13, where Paul was preaching the gospel. Notice what he said. Acts 13, 32, 33. Paul says in Acts chapter 13, 32, "We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So if you look at verse 32, 33, as I read it, as it is translated in this version, you would say that there is a reference to fathers, that is your fathers, your past fathers, your history, and then the people, and then to the children, that is the next generation. Now, there's a side note in the margin, and I haven't looked into this, but some manuscripts read, "to us, their children," and that's fine. That would just cut out one of those links. And if that's the way it should be translated, then he's saying, "We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to us, their children." And that's what Peter is talking about in the Sinner's Pentecost, Acts 2:39. The promise is for you, the hearers. The promise is for future generations who are far off. And then the promise is for as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. You see, those who are far off are the children, the future generations. Those who are far off are also envisioned as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. As many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Who is this promise for? It's for as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. There's election. As many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. That's his prerogative. You say, well, why isn't it everybody? Why isn't it every single person? That's none of my business. It's none of our business, really. It's God's prerogative, because God is God. Peter preached the same thing. The apostles were not confused about this. They were not divided over this issue. They understood it perfectly clearly, because you see, they understood it from the Old Testament. It was not something that was added in this gospel. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. I love the way whenever you see election, you see evangelism, and you see movement, and you see spread of the gospel, the doctrine of election does not leave us with a gospel that has very little effect, a gospel that has a great effect. The word of the Lord continued to grow, continued to spread. So the extent of the promise, it's for you, it's for your children, future generations, the next generation. God is going to save people one generation after the other, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. So in summary, we can tie up a few knots here, or tie this up in a few ways. The Christian faith is a sharing in salvation history events. Isn't that great? Things that happened in the past that will never be repeated again are not so far from me. Rather, salvation history events are meant to be shared in. When you read the account in Matthew chapter 3 of Jesus being baptized, well, we share in that with great joy when we are baptized. My baptism, which has occurred now 30 some years ago, still has tremendous significance to me. To this very day, I remember it. It was a day in which I publicly, and it wasn't a great big crowd, that doesn't matter. I wasn't married before a great big crowd either, when I took my wedding vows. But I took my wedding vows before a group of people, a group of witnesses, and my wedding vows remain with me and are have been impressed upon me. And I hope and pray will keep me for my whole life through a faithful husband. And so my baptism vow is the same. Maybe there were 40, 50 people there. That doesn't matter. Some people, when they're baptized, there are thousands of people. They're baptized by the river, baptized openly. But we share in salvation history events. We share in Jesus' Jordan baptism. We share in His very life. We share in His death, for we die with Him. We share in His resurrection, for we are raised up with Him. And we share in Pentecost, because the Spirit of God has been poured out within our hearts, richly through Jesus Christ. Secondly, conversion is a turning to Christ and being baptized in His Spirit. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It didn't change as the apostles began to lead churches and plant churches and lead them. It didn't change into something else. It didn't change into what is so often now today regarded as a Pentecostal, charismatic kind of baptism. It didn't morph into something else. The baptism of the Spirit is just what you see there on the day of Pentecost. And it's just what you see in those passages that I pointed you to, Romans 5:5, Titus 3, which we share in the baptism of the Holy Spirit through conversion. In conversion, we are baptized in the Holy Spirit. We are immersed. We are plunged into the Holy Spirit. Paul put it in such a way, in a very unique passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where this idea of being plunged, being immersed, being dunked, where he says in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, he says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." It's like he sees all the Christians being poured into this ocean. And the ocean is the Holy Spirit, and we all drink of the same Spirit. We're all conforming by the same Spirit. We have unity in the Spirit. That's the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And that, again, is another reason why we're commanded to be baptized in the Great Commission. Thirdly, the gospel must go forth. Pentecost set the agenda. Pentecost is the paradigm for all ages, that the gospel is meant to go forth. It's not centripetal. We don't come to church here in this centripetal movement where we are brought to the center and then nothing happens. We're brought to the center so that we can go out in centrifugal movement and take the gospel. Pentecost teaches us about evangelism. And finally, God sovereignly chooses those who receive this blessing, because God is God. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for including us in this blessing. Lord, we pray that our calling and election will be made sure. For our God, we would not want to be left out. We would not want to be left out of the kingdom, shut out in outer darkness. Lord, we would not want to be left out of the fellowship and communion of the saints today. We would not want to be left out of participation in the life and death and resurrection of Christ. We would not want to be excluded, Lord, from the blessings of Pentecost. Lord, we earnestly desire that all these blessings will be ours. And you have promised. You have made the promise so universal, so broad, that none of us can deny that you call all men to yourself. And so we leave the whole matter of your choice in your hands. For you are God and you can do whatever you please. But we're grateful, Father, we're very grateful that the gospel has come to us. And pray that if there be anyone here tonight or listening to these words who has never yet come to Christ in obedience to the call of Peter in the gospel, we pray that they would do it tonight, Lord. We ask it earnestly with expectation in Jesus' name. Amen.